As we look around our world today, we see a world in great turmoil. If you follow the news at all this past week, you know what's going on in Israel, Syria, Iran. I think if we look around our own country, we see a lot of division, separation, fear, pessimism. What is going on? Is there somebody in control of this whole planet? Or is it just kind of spinning out of control randomly? Nowhere in particular. Who really rules? Is it the world leaders who rule? Or is it Almighty God and His wonderful Son? Well, the answer we're going to see today is absolutely abundantly clear in Psalms 2 that the Lord and His anointed Messiah reign. And that despite the rebelliousness of the world, the Lord's ultimate victory and sovereign plans will be established. We've been looking at this series called The Believer and the Government. And today we're going to look at Psalms 2, Who Really Rules? And Psalms 2 is what they call a royal psalm, which speaks of the ultimate kingship and reign of God's anointed one, Jesus Christ. Many of the psalms have at the beginning of them, at the top of them, I think it's called the superscription. It tells you who wrote the psalms. This one doesn't tell us, but we know later on in the book of Acts, chapter 4, quotes this psalm. So we know that King David wrote this psalm, who was a ruler, a king over Israel at the time. And as we come to this psalm, it's 12 verses, and it really breaks down very neatly into four different sections of three verses each. And in those three verses, each of those sections, we hear a voice that speaks to us about God in this world. So let's begin by looking at who really rules. Let's begin with the voice of the nations, and that voice is human rebellion. Psalms chapter 2, we'll read verse 1 through 3. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The nations, it's in an uproar, it says. The word literally means in turmoil. It's a picture of a raging sea. I'm sure we've all been here long enough, and we know when Lake Pontchartrain, when a hurricane comes in, right? That calm lake, what happens? Becomes raging, right? Waves over the seawall, flooding places. That's the picture. The nations are in this rage. They can't be contained. They can't be controlled. And they're devising a vain thing, vain, useless. And why are they in a rage? What is this plan that they have? Well, verse 2 says, they take their stand against the Lord and against His anointed. They counsel together. The word literally means a conclave. It's not like they're calling each other on the phone or sending emails. But it's the whole world, the rulers, are against the Lord, are against His anointed one, who is Jesus Christ. And they say, let us tear their feathers apart and cast away their cords from us. They're like restless animals. You can't tell us what to do. Don't you know who we are? Don't you know the power we have, the might we have, the authority that we have? So they shake their fist at God. Human rebellion. Now, two observations concerning these verses. The first one is about rulers. A famous example of an opponent of Christianity was a Roman emperor named Diocletian. He lived from 245 to 313 AD. He was such a determined enemy of Christianity that he persecuted the church mercilessly. 303, he began what they called the Great Persecution, 303 to 311 AD. He wanted to wipe Christianity off the map. Anybody who had any piece of scripture, it was to be burned. any places of worship where believers might be worshiping together, razed to the ground. Forbid any believers to gather together, assembly together. He was determined to destroy Christianity. This was the 10th and last imperial persecution by Rome against Christianity. And he believed that he had defeated Christianity. He struck this medal with this inscription on the medal. It said, "The name of Christianity being extinguished." Not only that, Diocletian set up two monuments on the frontier of his empire with these inscriptions. Here's the first one. "Diocletian, having extended the Roman Empire in the east and the west, and for having extinguished the name of Christians who have brought the Republic to ruin." Second monument that he set up. "Diocletian, having everywhere abolished the superstition of Christ, for having extended the worship of the gods." Diocletian is dead and gone. Diocletian is just a footnote in history. Matter of fact, I'm sure some of you, maybe many of you in here, never even heard the name of Diocletian until I said it this morning. But the name of Jesus Christ still being proclaimed all over this world. Every tongue, every tribe, every people, the name of Christ is being proclaimed as missionaries go out, as indigenous people who come to know Christ are telling others about Christ. Christ's fame and glory continues on. So the first thing about human rebellion is about the kings and the rulers and how no matter how much power they might have, it's temporary. It's passing away. Second observation is about man's rebellion. You know, man's always had this rebelliousness in him. And, you know, some of us, me being one, maybe more so than others. And his selfish desire for absolute freedom with no boundaries or restraints. And we see this in our world today. We call it raw, naked secularism. Do not have anything about faith. Do not bring it in the public arena. Do not talk about it. That's between you and God. Let's stamp it out. Let's break the cords. We don't want anybody telling us what to do. We don't want any authority or power over us. We want to do it our way. Listen, God is not a bondage bringer, but the God of the Bible is a bondage breaker. He's come to free us from our sin. He's come to break those bondages, those cords that tie us up. He's come to set us free to become the people that he's called us to be. Jesus said in John 8:32, "And you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." See, if you want to know real freedom, it's not doing whatever you want, wherever you want, with who you want, anytime you want. That always leads to bondage. True freedom is falling under, submitting to the one, the ruler of this universe, and falling under his authority. That's where freedom takes place, because he's the one who breaks the chains and sets the captives free. So the first voice is the voice of the nations, speaking of human rebellion. The second voice is the voice of the Father, divine reaction to this. Psalms chapter 2, verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain.'" He laughs. He scoffs. It's the idea of contempt, derision. It's like, what are these little fleas speaking about down there? Doesn't even faze him. And then when he speaks in his anger. He speaks in his fury, verse 5, tells us. Our God is a long-suffering, merciful, gracious, loving God. But as I've said in here, his long-suffering has a limit. And when it hits that limit, he acts. He acts, as it says, in fury. It's terrifying. But the nations down here are raging. "Let us tear the fetters off of us." And he's sitting in heaven on his throne, serene, at peace, calm, in control of everything to the challenges that are being tossed against him. And he says, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Zion, of course, that is talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about the one and only Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So let me look a little bit, some of the verses here to talk about the nations and what's going on here. Isaiah, the prophet, Isaiah chapter 40, verse 15 says this. Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. If you were here last week, we looked at how God establishes all governments. They're all set up by his authority, and they are. But none of them have authority over him. He is over all, and the nations are but a drop in a bucket with their powers compared to God's power. When David became king of Israel, he wanted to build a temple in Jerusalem. It was just in a tent, the Ark of the Covenant, where God, you know, God's presence was there. The Holy of Holies, this little box, this ark with two cherubim over them, overlaid in gold. And inside the ark were tablets, Moses' tablets and Aaron's bud. And he wanted to build a building, a permanent structure for God. And God says, David, you're not the man. You've been too warlike. I think he probably, you know, shed too much blood and God didn't feel he was the one. But he said, I'm going to allow this to happen to your son Solomon. And he gives David a promise, an oath he makes to David. And it's found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning with verse 12. We'll read 12, 13, and 16. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then verse 16, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Immediately after David dies, the immediate person he's speaking about is his son Solomon, who indeed does build the temple there in Jerusalem. But he's looking down the road. He's looking at the ultimate descendant of his, and that is none other than Jesus Christ. And he says, your house, David, the house of David, which Jesus Christ was a descendant of, your kingdom and your throne shall be established forever. Centuries later, when the time is right for Jesus Christ to leave his throne in heaven and come to earth, take upon humanity, a young Jewish girl named Mary is chosen by God to bear the Savior of the world. And Gabriel speaks to Mary. And he tells her in Luke chapter 1, verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Notice this, throne, house, kingdom, exactly what he told King David. Now he's telling Mary, your child, Jesus, is the ultimate descendant. And one day, he's going to set up this kingdom on earth. He's coming back. He's going to reign from Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So the voice of the Father is one of divine reaction, speaking to the nations who are in human rebellion. And now we see the voice of the Son speaks of his divine rule. Verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Jesus, who is eternal God, second person of the Trinity, the Father says, you are my son, I've begotten you. And we'll look at that in a moment. We'll dig into that a little deeper. But he becomes the object of paternal love, my son. He is the messianic one, the anointed one. It speaks of a special relationship that they have when Christ left his throne and became a man, took upon humanity, came down to the earth to become the world's Messiah. And I'm going to give you the nations of your inheritance, that all the earth will be your possession. It is right now. Bible says that God owns all the hills and all the cattle on it. But one day, Jesus is going to visibly set up as the ruler, the ultimate leader of this earth. And when he does, he's going to break them. Who's them? The rebellious leaders, the rebellious rulers. With what? A rod of iron. You know, a picture, a king always has a scepter as a symbol of his authority. So Christ has this rod of iron to show that it's not just some little puny thing he has. It's in his powerful hand, and he's going to shatter them like earthenware, like pottery being shattered when he comes back. And he's going to come back at the end times as all the nations are surrounding Israel, ready to destroy her. And the promises God has made to the nation, he's going to come back and fulfill them all. Well, let me back up now. I'm jumping ahead here. So he is a son. Today I've begotten you. Well, in the book of Colossians in the New Testament, it gives us a little more insight into that. Colossians 1 verse 15, talking about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Begotten, firstborn, is the idea of Jesus' preeminent position, the rights of the firstborn, especially those of authority, those of rank. I think the legal term is primogenitor. Any attorneys in here? Steve, is that right? Primogeniture? Yeah, okay. It means the authority given to the firstborn, the inheritance given to the firstborn, especially in the Jewish culture. He had it all. Had all the inheritance, had all the right, had all the rule. And so that's exactly what Jesus had. Not that he was born in the sense that he became a man, but not that he was created. He was before all things. He created all things. He was with God from all eternity. But when he became Savior, when he came down upon this earth, he showed that he was the legal heir to everything. And he's the highest in rank, and all things will be given to him, including this world, this universe, and all that is in it. So the idea of begotten is not created, but begotten is used to describe a relationship between two things of same nature and same being. So Christ leaves his throne, becomes a man. Revelations 12:5 tells us a little bit more about that. And she gave birth to a son, a male child. Let me stop right there. This is not speaking about Mary. Talked about Mary early in Luke 1. This is speaking about the nation of Israel, if you look at the context. Christ being Jewish background. The Jewish nation gave birth to a son, a male child, who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child, Jesus, was caught up to God and to his throne. When Christ, after he rose from the dead, made appearances on the earth for 40 days, then he ascended into heaven, where he is now at the right hand of the Father, ready to come back, waiting for the Father to tell him, it's time. Your possession, go get it. So he comes as a child. Then Isaiah speaks more about him. Kind of like a little progression here of Jesus as being the son and what his life was like, his ministry. Isaiah 42 tells us this. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlines will wait expectantly for his law. The Father speaking about the servant, and that servant is none other than Jesus Christ, whose spirit was upon him. And he's coming back. He's going to bring justice to all the nations, perfect justice. Not only that, it says that a bruised reed he will not break. A dimly wick he will not extinguish. The author, Luke, Dr. Luke, in his gospel, quotes this verse. And that's us, people. Anybody bruised in here a little bit? Anybody, maybe your light's kind of dimly lit, light's kind of down, maybe not as bright as it would be? Jesus will never forsake you. Jesus will never put you out, never extinguish you, never forget you, never turn his back on you. As low as your lows can be, as beat up as you can be, Jesus, not only is he the mighty, powerful ruler one day who will come back and rule with a rod of iron, but he's also gentle, caring, loving, patient Savior. So that's what it says. He's not going to bruise reed. He's not going to break it off. He's not going to put out a wick. But he will come back to establish justice on the earth. We see here both Jesus' great transcendence above all, but also his imminence. He's as close as anybody can be to you. So that's what Jesus came, his first ministry. Called people to himself. Healed the sick. Performed miracles. I believe it was a foretaste of the kingdom that's going to be. I believe when Jesus came the first time, he wiped out all disease in Israel. Cast out demons. He ruled. Not everybody's heart bent to him, but he ruled. So then he came the first time as a Lamb of God who take away the sins of the world. But when he comes back the second time, he's coming back as the reigning Lion of Judah. And we see that in the book of Revelation. At the end times, like I said, the nations will be surrounding Jerusalem, surrounding Israel, trying to put an end to them. And then what's going to happen? Jesus is coming back. Revelation 19, verse 15. From out of his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Coming back. When he comes back, it's going to be terrifying for those who refuse to bow the knee to him. See, rulers are having their way right now, but God's decree stands. He will fulfill his promises through his anointed one, Jesus. And the proof of this, again, was his ascension into heaven. And we talk about the death, burial, and resurrection. The ascension is just as powerful because that meant that he left this earth. And now he's, as scriptures clearly indicates, he's at the right hand of the Father, waiting to come back one day. So the voice of the nations cry out with human rebellion, leave us alone. The voice of the Father cries out with divine reaction, I'm setting my son over you. And the voice of the Son says, I'm going to rule one day. And now we see the voice of the psalmist, and he speaks to the rulers. He speaks to us today, and he talks about human responsibility. Psalms chapter 2, verse 10. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he might not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. The psalmist begins by speaking a warning in verse 10. Show discernment. Be wise. Don't be foolish. Listen to me, what David is saying to his fellow rulers, fellow kings as he writes this psalm. Worship the Lord with reverence and fear and rejoice with trembling. That's the idea of fear, respect. God is, as I said, a loving, kind, merciful, gracious God. But he's not our Santa Claus in heaven. He's still Almighty God. And so we're always called to worship him, to serve him. Then he gives a command. Do homage to the Son. Some versions, if you have a King James version, it says, kiss the Son. But what does that mean? The idea to do homage, to kiss, the picture here is one of reconciliation. Think back, Old Testament. Jacob and his brother Esau had fallen away. Jacob goes away, depends how you want to say it, but he got Esau's birthright. Esau wanted to kill him. Over time, the wounds had healed. Jacob comes back. And what happens when they meet? It says that they hugged each other and they wept over each other. They were reconciled. They kissed each other in a manly way. How about Joseph? His brothers had sold him off into slavery. Wanted to get rid of him. He hadn't seen his brothers in 22 years. Through a series of God's providence, Joseph becomes the second most powerful person in Egypt, only below Pharaoh. His brothers come to him, unbeknownst to them that Joseph is who he is. And then Joseph finally reveals himself to his brothers. It says that they hugged each other and they wept on each other. They were reconciled after 22 years. New Testament. Jesus tells us the story about the father and his prodigal son. The son didn't want to listen to his father. The son wanted to go off and do his own thing, so the father allowed him to do that. And as the son was feeding pigs, pig slop, he said, what am I doing here? I need to go back and see my father. So he says, I'm going to go back and I'll become his servant. So he says, I'm going to humble myself at my father's foot. And the father sees him from afar, and he goes and runs, goes and grabs his son and embraces his son and kisses his son. They were reconciled. Sure, you've probably had that in your life at some point. Somebody you haven't seen in a long time, a loved one, and then you get to see him again. You just want to hug them and hold them. That's the picture. Kiss the son. Welcome the son. So that he might not become angry and perish in the way, for his wrath may be kindled. Because if you don't welcome the son, David is saying, if you don't bow the knee, then wrath will be the result. God is being long-suffering with you. God is being merciful with you. Please, please, look to him. Don't raise your fist against him. Be reconciled to him. Because at the end of the times, when God's going to pour out his judgments and what we call the tribulation, so listen to these verses. They're incredible. In Revelation chapter 6, verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great men, the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne, hide it and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath is come, and who is able to stand? They went and they hid. They said, we'd rather have rocks fall on us than mountains fall on us than face the wrath of the Lamb. How terrifying is that? See, there's going to be a time when there's going to be no place for sinners to hide. Today, right now, he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But one day, he's going to be the Lion, the tribe of Judah, who will pour out his wrath on the rebels of this earth. Today, grace is freely available. Jesus says, come to me and find rest. One day it's going to be wrath, and there'll be no more chances. Today, he's mighty to save and desires that none should perish, but all come to repentance. But one day, he's going to be mighty to destroy. And there'll be judgment. One day, Christ will say to rebellious sinners, doing grace, I wanted to be your Savior. I called you to myself. I wanted to forgive you and embrace you as a child, to hug you and to kiss you on your neck and to embrace you. But you spurned me. Therefore, I'm going to be your judge. Depart from me. And David closes this psalm with an incredible benediction. Verse 12. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. The word blessed means happy. The greatest happiness that anybody can know is to know their creator, the one who created them, the one who's ruler over all now has become their savior. Their creator desires to be in a relationship with you. For those who take refuge, for those who put their trust, put their confidence, put their hope in him. You know, down here, we all know hurricanes, and now the Northeast knows them too, but one, there's a little saying about hurricanes is that you hide from wind, but you run from water. And we know the destruction that water can cause. You need to hide yourself in Jesus and run from God's judgment. Run into the arms of Jesus, who's waiting to receive you just like the Father was with the Son, longing for that. An earnest invitation David gives right here. Those who defy God are broken, but those who depend on God are truly, truly blessed. Trust Christ. It's the only safe way. None have ever perished, ever, who've trusted Christ. Not one. Anytime, any place. Everyone whose turn trusted Christ have found a safe harbor, found a refuge. Because God's wrath was totally satisfied on Christ when he went to the cross at Calvary. Remember, it got dark for 3 hours, and at the end, Christ cried out, my God, why has thou forsaken me? Christ became a sin offering, and all of God's wrath, because he's a holy God, all of his hatred against sin was poured out on Christ. And for the person who receives Christ as their Savior, there'll never be any condemnation. Because just as God's wrath was poured out on Christ at the cross, so too for the person who trusts Christ, Christ's goodness is now put to your account. So you'll never face the day of judgment as far as whether you're going to be with Christ or not for eternity. He's taken care of that. You'll never be condemned for your sin again. He's taken care of that. So there's nothing to fear on this earth. We need not fear earthly rulers and what they may do. There's only one thing we need to fear. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 10. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus will one day rule over this earth and all the nations of the world. And I close with this. Is he ruling over your heart today? Have you trusted in Jesus to save you from God's wrath, to avert God's wrath, to forgive you of your sins, and to give you eternal life? Is your confidence and your hope built upon Christ and what he has done? Oh, come to Jesus. Ask him to be your Savior. Trust in him today, your hope and confidence, because when you do, your sins are taken away. There's nothing, the greatest thing that you can ever fear, a Christless eternity, eternity in hell, will never come to pass. Your greatest fear has now been taken care of. Trust Christ. And if you have, keep on entrusting your soul to an almighty God who rules with power, wisdom, and righteousness. Who really rules? The God of the Bible. Does he rule your heart? I pray that you receive Christ, that you kiss the Son and avert the wrath of God that one day will come. Let's pray. Lord, as we close in prayer, we're comforted. Hopefully, those who know Christ are comforted this morning, comforted in the assurance of their salvation. If they've trusted Christ, there's nothing to fear. The worst cannot happen. And I pray for those this morning who don't know Christ, that they are afflicted right now, that they're in turmoil right now, and that they won't find peace until they receive Christ as their Savior. Lord, you say anyone who comes to you, you will not cast away. So I pray, Lord, that you might draw many, many to yourself. Call many to yourself, that the harvest might be great, to avoid the wrath that one day will come. And Lord, we thank you that you are long-suffering, that you're merciful, that you're gracious, that you're loving, that you call us to yourself, and that anyone who comes to you can know the joy of a relationship with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.